concepts of God we just sang about, we have no concept. Our minds can't encompass it. We're told that the Milky Way galaxy has between 200 and 400 billion stars in it. Between 200 and 400 billion stars. And that in the universe, there are something like 200 trillion star systems like that. My brain can't get around it. Can you hear me? That's the greatness of our God. That's the God that we've just been singing about. We cannot even conceive of him. And yet he loves us. And he gave his son to make it possible for us to enjoy a life, a spiritual life in Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. What a marvelous blessing. It's hard for us to conceive it. I want to begin this morning with this part of the message by thanking Rick and Debbie for their hospitality, the hospitality of their home, for this invitation to be with you. Thank you, one and all. Let me just say a word to you about how fortunate you are. You are very fortunate. You're very fortunate to have them with you, because they are, throughout my life, they've just been one of the, you know, they've been the lights of my life in so many ways. They've been dear friends in a way that I can't hardly describe. And dear friends make your life better, don't they? That's been true for me in regard to them. It's been a blessing in every respect to know them and to be around them. Let me say another thing about your good fortune. It's a blessing, not just good fortune. It's not good luck. This body of believers that you're among, that you're part of, you're blessed to be here. You're blessed to be among so many good friends and sweet people. I know that. I've been around a lot down through the years. I've been around a lot of churches and a lot of people. And I can tell by just moving among you and talking with you and the questions that you have asked and the comments that you have made. It's a blessing for you to be here among these people. Somebody says, "But we don't have a great cathedral to meet in." Or, no, you don't. You are the cathedral.
Amen.
You are the church. You are God's people. And what a blessing it is to be among so many wonderful people of this sort. You're indeed blessed. Don't forget it. Okay, today we're going to continue our thoughts on the hard evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And we've talked about the Old Testament predictions and the displaced stone. We asked the question, who moved that stone? We don't know. We don't know who moved it unless the angel did, like the Bible says. And nobody's ever had an explanation for that. There's never been an answer to the question of who moved the stone. And then the empty tomb itself. Why couldn't they produce the body? His enemies. What happened to the body? They said it was stolen. But no, the disciples could not have overcome the guards and stolen the body. And the guards themselves testified that something had happened, something magical, something miraculous had happened, and the body thus disappeared, but appeared to the disciples, risen, resurrected. And then we talked about the host of believable witness and their writings, and the power of that. I want to go back and I was quoting Pincus Lapid as we closed the Bible study. And I will tell you, the book of Lapid is impressive. It was written by a Jew. And it's written by an obviously objective Jew. And I want to read again those final thoughts that he had. He said, in regard to the future resurrection of the dead, I am and remain a Pharisee. Sounds like Paul, doesn't it? That's kind of what Paul said, more or less. He said, concerning the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday, I was for decades a Sadducee. I am no longer a Sadducee. I accept the resurrection of Jesus, not as the invention of a community of disciples, but as an historical event. Can you imagine the courage it took a Jew to write that? A scholar, a Jewish scholar. And to have his peers review it. I'm sure some of them were just horrified to read what they read. But you know what he was? He was an objective observer. He was just looking at the testimony. He was just looking at the evidence. And he couldn't come up with any other thing to say. Now, we're going to talk about here in just a moment what that should lead us to believe and think about. But let's move on to the next thought here. The condition of the grave clothes. All the gospel accounts seem to underscore the presence and the condition of the empty tomb and of the linen cloths that were used to prepare the corpse for burial. Whatever happened to the body, the materials used for the burial were left intact in the tomb. Moreover, the corpse had been wrapped, the Bible says, or wound about, as some versions translate, the body, or even bound, as some of the others say. And it were bound about the figure of a dead man. Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19 all testify to that. Apparently, on account of the late hour and the impending Sabbath, this procedure was carried out very quickly, probably using a single linen sheet to basically drape the body overall. That's not all that was used, but that seems to be the general consensus of the text. That would, of course, save some time under the circumstances. The Johannine account in John 19:40 seems to make room for some additional swathes of cloth, or bandages, as some versions say. Probably both were employed, even though they were applied, in this case, very hastily. This type of a procedure is indeed confirmed also by details given in the narrative about the raising of Lazarus. You remember what the Bible says in John 11, verse 44. There it says that Lazarus, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, the Bible says he came forth bound hand and foot with grave cloths, or clothes. So the head was wrapped in the usual fashion with a single cloth that was tied under the chin to keep the lower jaw from sagging, as the body naturally does in the state of death. So this face covering, described as a napkin, or sudarion in the Greek, was later found rolled up in a place by itself, John 20, verse 7. So taken together, the accounts seem to indicate that the body was wrapped up to the torso, and the main wrappings and the head were encased separately with this napkin, which could have been left in the place where the head was laying prior to his rising. On the other hand, the larger shroud, you've heard of the Shroud of Turin, right? You've seen pictures of that sort of thing. And I'm not saying that that's either genuine or not. That's a matter of debate. You could ask me about what I think, and I'll tell you in my private opinion. I happen to think it might be original. It might actually be original, but that's a personal opinion. I understand there are others who disagree, but there are just too many things that are interesting about it that might make it original. Actually, the tests have never concluded that it could not have dated to that period of time. So that's just a sideline. But the point is, that larger shroud fits the scenario that's described in the case of the Shroud of Turin. And understand that shroud historically burnt, so it was repaired many, many years ago, so it makes it kind of difficult to determine its authenticity. And certainly whether it's a sacred relic or not, it's all been questionable throughout the years. But when the disciples saw the place where the Lord was laid on the morning of the resurrection, the two wrapping media were separate from each other, apparently just as they had been at the time of the interment. This suggests that the Lord had either laid aside the head covering, or else the resurrection body had passed directly through those clothes that enshrouded the body. As one writer said, there's a strong hint that the clothes were not folded as if Jesus had unwound them and then deposited them in two neat piles on the shelf. The word used to describe the napkin or the head cloth does not connote a flat folded square like a table napkin, but a ball of cloth bearing the resemblance or appearance of being rolled around an object that was no longer there. The wrappings were in position where the body had lain, and the head cloth was where the head had been, separated from the others by the distance from the armpits to the neck. The shape of the body was still apparent in them, but the flesh and the bone had disappeared. If this hypothesis is correct, and it seems to follow the facts, how was the corpse extricated from the wrappings? Since they would not slip over the curves of the body when they were tightly wound about it. No robbers would ever have rewound the wrappings in their original shape, for there would not have been time to do so. After all, they were stealing a body. The answer to this enigma was that Jesus had risen. He had passed through the grave clothes, which he left undisturbed as a silent testimony that death could not hold him, nor material bonds could they restrain him. And so these phenomena suggest that the sudden disappearance of our Lord's body is not a mystery that is easy to explain in some naturalistic terms. Ordinary explanation will not work in this case. The hypothesis that suggests that Jesus was indeed resurrected explains them perfectly, but nothing else does.
And so we have to either say that the testimony itself is unanimously false, it's all a lie, it's all constructed by liars, or else it's true. And if it's true, then he is risen. He is risen indeed. And that tells us something about him. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But I want to talk, too, about the multiplicity and the variety of the appearances. In different times, different places, as well as different individuals and groups. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. In the so-called ghost appearances that we hear about so often. You know, every once in a while people will go, I was just reading recently about there being a ghostly hotel out west somewhere. I've forgotten the exact place. But if you go there, you might see a ghost, you know, that sort of thing. And it's intended, those kind of stories are intended to keep people kind of spooked. And certain people to say, I want to go stay there just to see if I see the spooks, you know, if I see the ghosts. And I'm sure there are people who literally want to go there. Now, I'm not among them. I'm not afraid of ghosts, but hey, who wants to tempt fate, you know, right? But the point is, the idea is that, you know, these are the kinds of things that people supposedly see, and they're explicable on the ground sometimes of imagination or just innate fears and so forth, which we all have them to some degree or extent. And it's a here and then gone, that sort of thing. It's not a deal where the ghost appears to you and he puts his hands to you and he says, here, feel my scars. That doesn't happen. Have you ever heard a story like that? I haven't. Not one. Not a first single one where that sort of thing happened. And yet that's what the story of Jesus tells us. That's the kind of thing that happened there. But not in any other instance that you can think about. And so, in fact, it should also be remembered, the disciples were themselves early on quite critical of the initial reports about his being resurrected. Luke 24 and John 20 both tell us this, that this is part of the record, makes the story all that much more believable, because resurrections are only found but rarely in the Bible itself. So it was the sort of thing that was not to be expected even by them. Even Jesus, think about the resurrections that Jesus performed. Luke 8, Luke 7, John 11. That's it. There are only three resurrections that were performed by Jesus himself. No prophet of Israel before him had ever been personally raised from death. Why? Why not? If we were to suppose that the appearances of Jesus to these frightened disciples in the days after the crucifixion were to be explained on the basis of some psychological predilection or predisposition, or say emotional anticipation, then we would certainly expect that at the times and the places and the general circumstances of both of those various encounters would be significant. But they seem not to be, when looked at in the various biblical contexts. They seem rather to be random and not in any way associated with any particular place or time, except that the appearances on the first day of the week, this is important, and you should mark it down in your mind, that the appearances on Sunday, on the first day of the week, were critical. They were important. What day did Jesus first appear to the apostles? Sunday, the first day of the week. What was his second major appearance? The next Sunday. Sunday and then Sunday, 8 days later. Interesting, is it not? What's the significance of that? Not hard to figure out. Of course, it becomes the unique day of Christian worship, does it not? For what reason? For that reason. There are approximately 13 resurrection appearances recorded in the New Testament. Different scholars, of course, have numbered them differently in different ways because they've thought some were the same, etc. But this may not actually exhaust the number, for there may have been other appearances that are not recorded. It would not be surprising at some later date, let's say if we all get to heaven and when we all get to heaven, maybe the Lord will say, oh, there were many others. You just got the hem of the garment. There were just a few that we recorded, but there were many others. I wouldn't be surprised to find that out, would you? The disciples were too deadly serious about the business of Jesus being raised. There was no question about it in their minds. They knew he was dead, but then they knew he was alive. How do you turn this frightened disciple, Peter, Cephas, scared to death, denies Jesus three times on the night of his trial and before his crucifixion the next day? How do you turn him into a bold advocate on that first Pentecost after the resurrection? I'll tell you one thing. He wasn't afraid of death anymore. He knew Jesus had the key of death, didn't he? He knew that he was in control of death. He'd proven it beyond any question. So let's talk some about the so-called appearances of Jesus. Number one, he appeared, the Bible says, to Mary Magdalene in the garden. She first mistook him for the gardener. Remember in Mark 16, verses 9 to 11, and John 20, verses 11 to 18, parallel passages. And I wish I had time for us to study each of these individually, but obviously we don't. But the point is, if you look at them, Mark 16 and John 20, the story of Mary Magdalene in the garden, She's mentioned as the first witness. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that Lapid, he noted it, especially at first, the fact that Jesus appeared to a woman and then to women before he ever met or appeared to any of the apostles. And Lapid concluded the only way that a Jew in that environment at the time, where a woman's testimony was unacceptable in court, a woman could not stand in court and give her testimony. It was not dependable. Lapid said, look, there's only one way that can be reported. And he said, that's because that's the way it happened. That's just the way it happened. Now, I find it interesting, and don't you find it intriguing that Jesus chose to show himself to a woman first and then to women before he did to the men? They were the ones who followed him to the cross, weren't they? The disciples ran away, but they followed him to the cross, so they were first. Number two, he was seen by Salome and Mary, the mothers of James and Joseph, Matthew 28, 9 and 10. Unlike the first Mary, they recognized him immediately. They ran to him, they fell to his feet, and they worshiped him. Number three, he appeared to Peter. We're not told the details of this particular encounter, only that it happened. But it is reported twice. It's reported first in Luke 24, 34. Then later, Paul reports it in 1 Corinthians 15, 4 to 8. Wouldn't you have liked to have been a fly on the wall when that happened? Oh, I'd sure like to have. And heard the words that passed between them. Apparently, this was just a private interview, however, and we'll never know until we get to heaven what precisely went on between the two of them. Number four, several hours after the resurrection, on Sunday morning, Jesus appeared to two men walking on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus in Luke 24, verse 13 beginning. The name of one of these two men was Cleopas. He's mentioned. The other man goes unnamed. In this case, and perhaps he mentions the name of Cleopas because he's still alive. Remember, these kinds of things are in consideration. Perhaps the other fellow had already passed, because years now have passed between the events, and so some people have died. But Cleopas is probably still alive, and you can talk to him if you'd like and ask him, Cleopas, did it happen just that way? And he'd say, yes, it did. I told him what happened, and he reported it, Luke did in Luke 24. So in this case, he joined in a lengthy conversation. This is not an appearance where a ghostly figure appears in the night and then fades away and then is gone. This is a case where one man walks with other two men for miles, and they talk. And our hearts burned within us, they said. At first, they did not recognize him. When they spoke of their disappointment at his death, Jesus took this opportunity to tell them about what the scriptures taught about how the Christ would have to suffer before he was glorified. When they arrived at the village, they urged this stranger to come into the house and stay the night. As they sat at the table, Jesus gave thanks and broke the bread with them. And it was then that they recognized him. And at that point, the Bible says, he vanished out of their sight. Apparently, this was quite a lengthy visit then, as they walked along the road and they hosted him in that house that night. Number five, at Jerusalem, he appeared to all the apostles. except Thomas, Mark 16:14, Luke 24:36 to 43, and John 20, verses 19 to 25. This apparently happened in the evening of that first Sunday, after he'd risen that morning. They were all together, and they were discussing what the two had experienced at Emmaus. So 10 people were there present with Jesus. When he appeared among them and casually greeted them in his customary way, Erene Su, peace be to you, then they were at first terrified. They thought they'd seen a ghost. But here he was standing in front of them, and he didn't disappear immediately or anything like that. The doors had been locked with only the 10 of them inside, John 20, verse 19. So how'd he get in there? He just appeared there in their midst, which tells us something about the resurrection body, right? That the resurrection body moves from place to place in ways that the old body couldn't. Passes through walls, through doors, no problem. But there he is, right in the midst of them. And so they're shocked. And so he calms their fears, and he offers them the opportunity, touch me. He said, look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have, and so there you have it. He said, I'm not a ghost. People talk about ghosts and the will of the wisp and the appearance and the disappearance. But Jesus said, here are my hands, touch them. Here's my side, place your hand in it. There's no fear at all that they touch him, that they recognize that he is real, that he is substantial, that he is physical, which tells me what about the resurrection? It's a physical resurrection, is it not? It's a bodily resurrection. It's not just a spiritual resurrection of the soul or of the spirit, but it's a resurrection of the body. 1 week later, we have number 6, a second Sunday. All the 11 are gathered this time, including Thomas. Thomas is there too. John 20, verses 24 to 29 records the event. When Thomas is here this time, he'd been told previously, understand, about their visit with him, and there he became what we know as doubting Thomas. You say, what happened? You saw who? I know he's dead. I know they buried him. You're telling me he appeared to you? All these stories about a risen Jesus. And so he said in verse 25, unless I see the nail prints in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it, verse 25 says. So Thomas became your representative on that occasion, didn't he? He was yours and mine. If you doubt, he was there for you. He said, I don't believe it. I can't believe it unless I see it with my own eyes. Well, now, of course, all of us can't throughout hoary time, as long as the world stands. I don't know how long the world will stand, but I know it's already stood for 2,000 years nearly. So the point is, as long as the world stands, there will be doubters. Thomas was there for you. He was there to test and see. Again, the doors are locked when they got together. Once more, Jesus appeared in their midst, greeted them in his customary way, Erene Su, or perhaps in the Aramaic, the more likely scenario. But the point is that he greets them with peace be unto you. And then he directed his gaze immediately to Thomas, and he offered him his hands and his feet for close examination. And Thomas exclaimed, my Lord and my God. Number seven, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he appeared to seven disciples at one time. Five of them were apostles, the text tells us. We know of those named that Simon Peter was there. Once again, interestingly, Thomas or Didymus, as his name is, his secondary name was there. Nathanael or Bartholomew, as he's sometimes called, and the brothers James and John, the sons of Zebedee. All five of them that were there. And then there were two unnamed disciples. John 21, verses 1 to 24 tells the story. Perhaps the two unnamed disciples at that point were dead. I don't know. But the others undoubtedly were alive. And you could ask them. You could find out from them, did it really happen that way? And they would have told you, oh, yes, it did. This is exactly how it happened. At the time of his appearance, they were fishing in a boat that was close to the shore. They'd fished all through the night with no luck at all. And at first, they did not know that the unidentified figure on the shoreline was Jesus. Apparently, they were still far enough away from the shore that they could not recognize him. And since it was very early in the morning, the light itself might have been very dim. And so he asked them if they'd caught anything at all, and they reported that they had not. And so he told them, throw out the net on the other side of the boat. They did that, and they hauled in 153 big ones. Exactly. Notice the number. Exactly 153. Has the ring of genuineness, doesn't it? Not a round number, but 153 big ones. Has the ring of the real thing. Undoubtedly, they remembered when they'd filled their two boats so full of fish previously that the boats almost sank. And it told them, it's Jesus. And that's what they thought and said. The dark figure on the shoreline is the risen Jesus. Now, after that, of course, Peter leaps into the water, swims ashore to see the Lord. They all get ashore, and they see him again. And the Bible says they all enjoyed breakfast together with Jesus doing the serving. You ever heard of ghosts doing that? A ghost serving you breakfast, and you sitting there and eating breakfast with him? The testimony seems to suggest that on five occasions during Jesus' resurrection appearances, he had meals with his disciples. He ate with them. Maybe that tells us something about the resurrection body. I'm not sure, but it is interesting and intriguing, is it not? That he sat down and he ate with the disciples on all these various occasions. Again, this is testimony not of fantasy thinking, of ghostly appearances, but of real, live, physical appearances in body and flesh, risen body and flesh. After breakfast, Jesus had a very extended conversation with Peter, John being there to hear all that went between them. And of course, you remember Jesus on three occasions asking him, do you love me? And Peter saying, of course I love you, Lord. And then it's back and forth and this use of different terms and so forth, which is all intriguing. But then John is there. And he said, well, what? And obviously he intimated that at one point, that Peter was going to die by crucifixion. Someone will extend out your arms and they'll lead you where you don't want to go. And the Lord, or Peter pointed to Peter and or pointed to John and said, what about him? And so here's John hearing every word and then later reporting it in John 21. Interesting, is it not? A conversation, a lengthy conversation between a dead man, risen, and living men. And great detail given to us in this text about it. Number eight, he was seen by the apostles on a mountain in Galilee. Matthew 28 and Mark 16 tell the story. This meeting between them had been prearranged because Jesus had spoken of this meeting on the night of his betrayal in Matthew 26 before the Passover celebration. The angels had also told them in Matthew 28:10, there's an appointment you have after the day of resurrection. There on that mountain, at a vantage point where one could see for many miles distant, he gave them the Great Commission. And I can imagine him waving his hand as he said, you're going to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, foretelling the events that lie ahead that would include you and me, Gentiles. Number 9. On still another occasion, he appeared, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:6, we noted this a session ago, to over 500 brethren at once. 1 Corinthians 15:6. The precise nature of that assemblage is utterly unknown. Someday we'll ask him about it. It must have been deemed, however, particularly important because it emblazoned itself upon the minds of so many that it had a place of prominence in what has been often called the homologia of Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. He appears to recite this homologia, which is a well-worn series of phrases that had kind of emblazoned themselves upon the minds of all disciples in the years afterward. It's worth noting that in Paul's description of the different occasions where the Lord appears, he places this instance with the 500 between Jesus meeting with the 12 and the appearance to his brother James. Another very interesting thing. And so that brings us to number 10, his appearance to his brother James. If James still made his home in Nazareth, as they had earlier, then that meeting probably happened there. As noted a little bit earlier, this represented a turning point in the life of James and the other brothers in the family. Up to that point, remember, they tried to physically restrain him and take him home at one point in the Gospels. They thought he was crazy. Literally, they said he was beside himself, the Greek says. They thought he was beside himself. He must be nuts, they thought. And then later, in the Gospel of John, you'll recall that Jesus gets ready to go to town, to Jerusalem, to one of the feasts, and they make fun of him. His brothers made fun of him. Come on, come out with it. If you're really the Messiah, come out with it and be seen in public. Of course, he knew if he did that, he'd be dead, because they had him. He was a marked man already by that point. And so he came in a secluded fashion into the temple environment to teach again, and he was able to successfully do what he had planned. But the point is, these brothers of his, James being evidently the oldest of the brothers, and probably the kind of ringleader of them. He certainly is a leader. There's no question about James being a leader. From that time and probably forward, he was a leader. The passage I mentioned a moment ago was Mark 3, verse 21, if you want to look at that, where they thought he was beside himself, the terminology that's used in the Greek. But all of his family, including his brothers, by Acts chapter 1 and 2, became his disciples. How did that happen? How did that happen? I can tell you there's only one answer. He appeared to James after he died. And James was convinced. And James' life was changed. And James became a martyr, confessing Jesus as the Christ until the day of his death. What changed that man? This man who thought he was crazy. This man who doubted to the degree that he did. one thing, the resurrection. And he had himself, Jesus apparently, because of what Jesus knew about how important James would be someday to the church, and he was, especially to the Jerusalem church, Jesus made a special spot, a special moment to meet with James and talk with him. And forever afterward, James was a follower of Christ who confessed him as the Christ and as Lord of life. Number 11, he appeared to the 11 apostles and he ate a meal with them in Jerusalem in Acts 1, verses 3 to 8, and in Luke 24, 44 to 49. And this is one of those passages that sometimes is thought to be a parallel and sometimes thought not. Maybe they're parallel, maybe they're not. Maybe they're the same incident. Maybe they're two incidents. But Luke informs us that this was only one of many occasions over that period of 40 days when he appeared to them in Acts 1, verse 3. So there may have been others also. And on this particular day, he may have eaten another meal with them. It's difficult to discern whether this may have been on that particular day or in an earlier time. But at this point, it says, he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Don't you see that up to that point, they didn't see how this all worked together. But ever afterward, they did. They understood that this was the intent of sacred scripture. Number 12, at the last, he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives in Acts 1, verses 9 to 12, and it's also found in Mark 16, 19 to 20, and Luke 24, verses 50 to 53. So it appears that after they'd enjoyed another meal together, again, one of those five, he led them out of the city toward Bethany on the mount that is called Olivet. Now, it's important to follow the line of reasoning and the series of events that occur here, because I believe sometimes we just quickly read through and we miss some of the details that are very important in the remembrance of what had happened. It says that he led them out of the city toward Bethany to the mount that is called Olivet. And depending upon where they were in the city at the time, this would have involved about a 2-mile walk. This is not a ghostly appearance, remember? He's walking with them for about 2 miles. Have you walked 2 miles? Takes a little while, doesn't it? And that, of course, is the point. Apparently, that's a walk of a minimum of 40 minutes. They spent 40 minutes walking and talking together on that occasion. And the Bible says he spoke to them about his personal ministry. And this time, he reached a point where it says Jesus turned and spoke a blessing over them and was taken up from them into heaven. Number 13, finally, as Paul put it, as a child born out of due season, maybe you, some of you ladies have been mothers, and they told you it'll be exactly 9 months, and here's the date, and so look for it. And it didn't work out quite that way. Maybe it was a few weeks earlier, maybe a few weeks later. Child born out of due season. Not exactly 9 months. We had one born at 7 months. Could be troublesome. And it was troublesome for her, and we were very worried early on. It happens. Paul says, I was a child born out of due season. It was after all the rest. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, as he put it, and it, that's 15 and verse 8, he's, and Acts 9, 1 to 25, Acts 22, verses 3 to 21, he records the events. And here there is a brightness of heavenly vision that blinds this angry Christian hater temporarily. Now, this you need to know, was approximately 1 to 3 years after the resurrection. This isn't a decade or 2 decades or anything. This is just 1 to 3 years after the crucifixion. But this is only the first of the occasions when the Lord Jesus appeared to him in resurrection form and spoke with him. He speaks of an appearance there on the road to Damascus that we've just referred to. But he also, the Bible tells us, saw the Lord in the temple while he was praying there when he had returned to Jerusalem after the Damascus road experience. Acts 22, verse 17. A second appearance, a second conversation. Also on the night before he was taken to Rome, the Lord stood near him, Acts 23, verse 11, and declared to him that he would give his testimony in Rome as he had in Jerusalem. And even though he had not walked and talked with Jesus during the personal ministry like the other apostles had done, still, as he put it, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but Christ who works in me and through me. So these 13 appearances, 15 in all if you count the two appearances to Paul, the extra appearances to Paul, were recorded within 50 years of their occurrence. Recorded in writing within 50 years. Not 300 like Alexander the Great, remember? 300 later for him. And yet nobody doubts or disputes any of it. So what is the force of this? Ladies and gentlemen, there is nothing like this in recorded history. Nothing. What's the result of it? The Christian movement has been the largest religious movement in world history over time. Taken together, all the religious bodies who claim belief in the resurrection of Jesus has numbered more than all the other religions of recorded history. Not surprising. Now, that's important because remember what these so-called believers believe. They believe that a dead man who had been crucified by professional killers and laid in a grave for 3 days, rose again and appeared to his disciples repeatedly over a period of 40 days. They believe that. We believe that. We've been believing it for 2,000 years. Why? Because the evidence is convincing, people. Now, what is the result of that? Let me take you to the Roman letter, chapter 1. Do you have your Bible? Turn to Romans, chapter 1. Paul talks about himself. Remember, this is the fellow who repeatedly had met with Jesus and spoken with Jesus about various things. Paul says in Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Who is that? This is Paul, who was the Christian hater. This was Paul who was the Christian persecutor. This was the Paul who says himself that when they were judged, when they were brought before the court, he said, I gave my testimony against them. I wanted them executed, put to death. And had to live with that the rest of his life. After he had testified, he saw him too. He believed in him. And died with that confession upon his lips. That's the Paul that's here addressing the issue. He says, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. What did the resurrection do? It declared him to be the Son of God with power in a most mighty fashion that could have been demonstrated to the human race. If you're with us this morning, you're not yet a Christian, you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, I would advise you to do that, and do that as soon as it is possible for you to do something about it. We're going to make this time available for you. We're going to sing a song to encourage you to believe that Jesus is the Christ and to do something about it, to change your life in accord with that conviction and that faith. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, said Jesus on that mountain when he appeared to his disciples and told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved.